be our passage for the sermon this evening, or this afternoon, this morning, wherever we are. 2 Samuel 10, beginning at verse 1 through verse 19. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each, and cut off their garments in the middle, at their hips, and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadad-Ezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadad-Ezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadad-Ezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us, and we ask that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of your word to your glory. May we hear you speak to us, and may we avail ourselves in faith as we respond to you. And I pray that you would help me. Let me speak clearly to instruct us all as to how we might know you and to walk in your ways. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Now, at first blush, I'm thinking that you may not think that there's much here in terms of theological witness. And you're probably right. But sometimes, with a little bit of digging, you're going to find that there's more here, particularly, than meets the eye. This chapter acts somewhat of a hinge between what we've seen before and what is, for those of you who know, ominously comes immediately after. But I think on the surface there are a couple of things that we ought to notice. First, the folly of Hanun. That is the in the opening part of the chapter, the advice that he receives from his counselors. We'll just chalk it up as not good advice. But we'll talk more about it. It actually causes a lot more problems than it's worth. And you can see that the folly has this domino effect that maybe he wasn't anticipating. So sometimes you might think of the unintended consequences of things. Well, that's what we have here. Secondly, I think at first glance here, so on the surface, we've been around this mountain before, hopefully. Lord willing, if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, you have heard Syrians and Ammonites and Hadadezer and these folks. Because we saw them in chapter 8. So you might be asking yourself, well, didn't David already defeat these people? And so why are we talking about them again? I think that what is happening here as a short answer is that the summary, I mentioned this earlier, the summary in chapter 8 is that, a summary of all of the defeats or many of the defeats that David had, but that this chapter is actually a detailed, or at least a bit more detailed, introduction to that summary that is given in chapter 8. So, without the proper chronology, if you take this and insert it backwards, you'll kind of get a better chronology of what is happening here. But like I said, it sets us up for these folks to meet in the next chapter as well. And so we'll talk a little bit about that as well in a moment. But our point here is not so much to recount military strategy, although there's not much in the chapter, nor is it to make a report on Israelite wars, although I'm sure that if you were interested in that, you can find some information there about that. But what we're here to do today is to recognize once more, maybe to put it in some colloquial language, we're in a Psalm 2 situation. Once more we find ourselves, or David finds himself, with the nations aligning and arraying themselves against the Lord's anointed. And once more David will go out to battle by proxy at first and then through himself at second. And so we again need to deal with the conflict of the enemy. Now, as I said, there is a sense in which the conflict here is a conflict in and of itself that we will learn from. But the larger looming picture that we should put into the back of our minds that, again, Lord willing that we return next time to hear the next part of this, is that we should, at this point in the story, in the narrative, just put a point that says, look at all that the Lord has done for David. Look at the victory after victory that he has gained as preparation for, look what David does in the middle of all these victories next time. And it begins to help us to understand that even the best among us are not perfect. And that folly is not simply the act of the unregenerate, although it is certainly the act of the unregenerate, Hanun being the witness for that here. But that we ourselves, even as believers, may from time to time fall into sin that is folly. And that unintended consequences are not simply the unintended consequences of the unregenerate decisions, with Hanun here, but there are unintended consequences that take place when good and fine believers enter into sin and act foolishly. And we'll see that, again, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. And so we get to see the first part of a contrast. There is folly among unbelievers who make bad decisions. And there are consequences. There's also folly with believers who make bad decisions, sin, and see the unintended consequences. But for now, we're going to focus on this particular passage. And we're going to actually, with Joab, not even with David so much, but with Joab, put our trust in the Lord, knowing that the Lord does what is good for him, that is himself, and for his people. So thinking about it from a Psalm 2 perspective, point number one is easy to make as, why do the nations rage? That's Psalm 2. We're going to sing that at the end of our time here together. That's our last hymn, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do these peoples plot in vain? There are three vain plots in this passage. First, Hanun's original reaction to David's kindness. His hesed, the word that came from last week when David showed this to Mephibosheth. This wonderful kindness that he gives, the loyalty to the covenant that he made with Jonathan. He seems to have the same kind of covenant or similar covenant with Hanun's father. And he now wants to show loyalty to Hanun, to the son. And the reaction that the counselors give him. So that's the first vain plot. The second one is then that when they see that they are a stench before Israel and David, Hanun hires, the Ammonites hire the Syrians, mercenaries, to go to war against Israel. And then the third vain plot in this passage is that the Syrians themselves, after their defeat, double down on hiring more and go to battle again. All the plots are in vain. None of them from the Gentiles come to fruition in a good way. But when you ask the question, why do the peoples plot in vain? The answer, I think, sometimes is that there seems to be no good answer other than that there is folly in sin, or sin is folly. It is foolishness. That our thinking is so bad that we have no ability to actually assess the situation properly and wisely choose. And certainly outside of Christ, the unregenerate mind has no ability to act properly against the Lord's anointed, against David. We are told very clearly that David was acting out of hesed, loyalty. His intentions were proper. He was being godly. And they treated him like he was being foolish, but it was they who were being foolish. And so we see here Hanun's insane insult. So David sends the envoys to the funeral. A very commendable fidelity that he has, the loyalty, the hesed. But Hanun inflicts a very awful insult, a very shameful insult. The envoy's manliness now is marred. I mean, manliness with the beards. I'm not very manly, as you can see, but their manliness with their beards. So you shave them in a way that, you can't just immediately grow out that other half of the beard. It'll take some time. And so there is, in fact, something marred about that, but even more so, their manliness is exposed. Their garments are cut at the waist so that their private parts, front and back, are seen by all, at least those who initially were there among them, and as they had to leave the city, shamed by this insult. And that causes them to be a stench to David and to Israel. So that it escalates itself into the Ammonites hiring the Syrians for war. But as we can see here, although David is growing stronger, he's not aggressed. He's not the aggressor in this conflict. And you want to remember, the Ammonites are distantly related to Israel by virtue of Lot. You can check out Genesis 19:20 if you want to know all the sort of details. But they are distant cousins, in some sense. But probably what's happening here is there are some disputes regarding trades and trade routes. It's probably the geopolitical situation at the time. And so the bad counsel leads to the further events in this chapter. Why do the nations rage? Well, the nations do what the nations do. What they do is sin and folly. In fact, since the fall, the nations plot and rage against the Lord. When we use the word nations, we want to make sure that we're understanding it, I think, more appropriately as ethnic groups of people. And from the biblical perspective, not Jewish people, but Gentiles or those not Jewish. The nations. And you can see this easily observed by the fact that the serpent comes against God's creation, Adam and Eve. That enmity exists between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. That Cain and Abel immediately exemplify this enmity between God's people and humanity, human serpent's people. But I would say further, we ought not to take this plotting and raging too personally. I think many of you take this plotting and raging personally. And I think we ought to not take it too personally. Because, let's say it this way. First and foremost, it is against the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first. And then by extension to us, His church. But think about it. All throughout the history of the scriptures, that this child who was to be born, it was always against that child that enmity would come, that death would come, right? I mean, even up to and including the time when Jesus is born in Bethlehem and Herod sends soldiers to kill all the babies who are in Bethlehem. Because there is enmity here. It is the folly of the nations to rise up against the Lord's anointed, particularly now the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in our earlier study some time ago in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, when they quote Psalm 2 in their prayer with Peter and John having just stood before the Sanhedrin, the council, making explanation as to why, in fact, it was that they were teaching and preaching and healing in Jesus' name. And in doing that, they are harangued and they are told not to do this anymore. And they come back and they have this prayer meeting. It is a beautiful prayer meeting. But it is with great boldness that they tell the Sanhedrin, the council, that they testify to the Lord's saving power. So they do it with boldness in their witness. And then they gather together with the church in Jerusalem and they enter into prayer quoting Psalm 2. This is in Acts 4, 23 through 31. But they quote Psalm 2. And they note three things in their prayer. One, that God is sovereign. That He is the Lord of providence and redemption. And that He is the Lord of the church and its mission. So that as the sovereign Christ is identified, He is the one who is fulfilled as the Lord's anointed one. When in their prayer, they acknowledge that it wasn't a direct attack against them so much as an indirect attack, but a direct attack against the Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly, it was Herod and Pilate who sent Christ off to His death. That the rulers had come against Christ, the anointed one, and they were feeling the effects of that. But it was only in God's sovereignty that these things happened. And they recognized that this was part of God's sovereign plan, that even at this point, that Satan would come against the Lord's anointed. That they would array themselves. They became friends that day. I mean, that should be a very great signal to all of us that the nations had arrayed themselves against the Lord's anointed. Two enemies who became friends over putting to death the Lord Jesus Christ. That should speak volumes to us. The nations arrayed themselves. Why did they plot in vain? For their own defeat. Well, because they're foolish, that's why. They don't know any better as to what to do. Their prayer also was that the Lord would be the Lord of... that they recognized that He was the Lord of providence and redemption. That they recognize, they say this in their prayer, they use the big words of the scriptures, that the Lord had predestined this to happen. This was part of His foreknowledge. Can you imagine that? Having a prayer meeting in which it sounds like a theological lecture. I mean, that'd be pretty awesome if we can get there. But until we do. They recognize that He was the Lord of providence and redemption. And that the Lord had in His foreknowledge, had predestined this to happen in this way. The plot, the arraying, was not a secret to God. In fact, He had intended it to happen so that you and I might be saved, so that He might gain the victory over His enemies through the death and resurrection of His Son. So so that ultimately the plotting against the church, the effects of that, it come out as part of God's plan to, among other things, refine his people in a sanctification by fire. They recognize as well that he is the Lord of the church and the mission, and its mission. Sending Christ to live and die and resurrect is part of the plan for the defeat of his enemies. So the arraying against the Anointed One ultimately turns against them, because in the very act that they do, they gain their loss and Christ's win. So their defeat and his win. And at the cross, firstly and foremostly, the defeat of Satan takes place. And then the defeat of sin itself, and ultimately death in his resurrection. So as we begin to think this through, we want to understand that even as David now, in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, is dealing with the arraying of the nations, as you look forward into the corridors of time, that the church itself will continue to reflect upon Psalm 2 and the arraying of the nations against them, to recognize that God has intended for this to happen for the betterment of his people, but also for the defeat of those very people who would array against them. And so we bring this to point number 2. That the Lord holds them, that is the nations who plot, in derision. In fact, I want to key in on the faith of Joab in verse 12. Joab, the kind of the hot-headed, kill everyone around him kind of guy, right? And he's unnecessarily killed some people. We've noted at the time that he's one of these characters in the narrative that you wonder why he's around. That he probably should have been offloaded and placed someone else there. And yet he stays around. In all of his faults, he has a military mind and might that David well takes advantage of, like in this situation. But Joab is probably a believer as well, and he certainly expresses a confession of faith in verse 12 of this chapter. Why does the Lord hold the enemies in derision? Well, let's think about Joab here. Joab is caught in this kind of pincer position in the first part of this battle. The Ammonites have hired the Syrians, and so they simply divide their forces, and one in the front of Israel, one in the rear of Israel. And Joab, well, he decides that his strategy is going to be that he is going to take part of his forces under his command and give his brother Abishai the other part of those forces, and that part of the forces would go against the Ammonites and part would go against the Syrians. Why or how this was going to be advantageous to them, it's not immediately clear, because they've simply divided their forces to make each of them less, obviously. And then in dividing their forces, he says, here's what we're going to do. If you're winning, come and help me. And if I'm winning, I'll come and help you. That's the grand strategy, for however that's worth. And it doesn't tell us a lot about the strategy, but it tells us some. But more important than those things is his own confession of faith. Verse 12. He says to his brother and to the troops, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people, and for the cities," possibly people, it's not the same word, but the people of our God, the cities being the people in the city. So, "Be of good courage, let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, do what seems good to him." This is neither a wish nor a question. It is a statement, it is an affirmation of his own trust in the Lord. He recognizes the large promise of God, that God would defeat his enemies, Israel's enemies. However, he also seems to recognize something that often escapes us, is that not every single battle in this long-term war will be won. And so he, like people long after him, sitting in a prayer group in Acts 4, recognize that in God's providence, God is free to act as God would want to act for his good and glory. Now, whenever things that we suffer do not detract from His good and our and His glory. They go to His good and His glory. And this is what he's recognizing. He's recognizing that God is sovereign and has promised victory. But whether it's win or lose, God is sovereign and we will entrust ourselves to Him. It is an affirmation, a confession of faith. And so, in other words, we would say something like this, that God's purposes may stand even if a defeat in our lives comes. John Calvin said it this way. He didn't have any commentary on 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, but he did preach them, and we have his sermons. And he says this, I'm going to quote here, "Well, if someone still claims that Joab did not show that he trusted in God, though he was not thoroughly assured of the promises of the law, the reply to that is that God does not give particular promises about this or that to his children. We certainly have this point, which should firmly persuade us that God will never abandon us, and that in the end he will show that our hope in him was not in vain, so that our faith will not be frustrated when it rests upon his mercy and his truth." We have a strong faith in the Lord. We have assurance that God is true and is at work to defeat his and our enemies. And yet, not every single tiny enemy at every moment will come to defeat, but we may find ourselves on the losing end. We may consider that to be sin, that we give in to sin even though the power of sin no longer rules over us. Right? Isn't that how Paul expresses it? That the power of sin no longer reigns in our lives. And yet, the residual effects of the fall, the flesh, as Paul calls it, that residual nature with us leads us to sin. We give in to the flesh, the things that we have, or the temptations that come our way. And the act of that is not only folly in thinking, but also that it says to God, "You are not really the Lord of my life." And we know that that's not the case, but that's what it is like it is saying. And that's what Calvin is getting at, and I think that's what this is getting at in Joab's affirmation of faith. "He is sovereign and I trust him, come what may, hell or high water. But I know in the end, I am the Lord's." That's a lot. In God's goodness in this case, he gains victory in this battle. So much so that the Syrians will not take their defeat lightly, and they bag the Ammonites and get some fellow Syrians from across the Euphrates, and they double down on the defeat by Israel by coming against them. And that's when David comes in, the Lord's king, you know, on Zion, on God's holy hill. And so David gathers Israel together and crosses the Jordan on the offensive to put down this enemy. And he takes them on head to head, face to face. And the ending of that is to tell us that he slaughtered them. The horses, or the horse riders, and the charioteers. The defeat and death of these things, hamstringing the animals. We're meant immediately to think of Exodus chapter 15 and the deliverance from Egypt, or the Egyptians. When Moses, and then ultimately Miriam after him, takes up the song of the Lord's victory, that the Lord has won, that the horse and the rider are thrown into the sea, the charioteers were drowned. And God gave his anointed one victory over his enemies. And so I'm going to encourage you here, I'm going to bring this to a close, that we need to express trust in the Lord, even when the outcome in our own minds is in doubt. remembering that prayer from the early church in Acts chapter 4, God's sovereignty was central. I think sometimes we blabber on about God being in control of things, but I'm not sure that we always pray as if he is in control of things. And yes, I actually put blabber in my notes. And I say that because we often are worried about the outcome that the church was expecting in Acts. That in spite of the fact that God was in control or sovereign over all things, over providence and redemption, that they would most likely receive more attacks against them. That was not a surprise to them. They did not pray the prayer that they did and then with expectation go, well, we have it all done and we're no longer going to come under attack. No, their trust was that whatever the outcome was going to be, that they knew that God was sovereign, even if the attacks would continue. In fact, I think, like Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 19, it's parallel in Isaiah chapter 37, that we should pray for the defeat of the enemy, the nations who array themselves against us, our own flesh that arrays itself against us. And like the early church, to pray also for boldness to proclaim the gospel. We could pray both. Defeat the enemies that are the nations, but may they come to know you as well as the mission of the church is, with the ultimate aim that God's name and fame would be known. And so we should pray with God's foreknowledge and predestination in mind, that our confidence is in him to bring ultimate defeat to Satan as he's done, the world as he's done, the flesh as he's done. And we want to lay claim to strength in God, not necessarily to peaceable circumstances. This is Joab's response. It should be our response as well. So with Joab then, let's put our trust in the Lord, knowing that the Lord does what is good for him, but he also does what is good for his people also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us and ask that by the hearing of your word and by the receiving of your supper, that our faith would be built up and strengthened, that we would approach you with boldness, that we would proclaim your word with boldness, and together we would see not only the defeat of our enemies, but also we would see the Gentiles coming to you, receiving and resting in you alone for salvation. And we look forward to the day when we are all gathered around your throne, giving you praise and glory and honor. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.